Today we come to our last week of Haggai. We're not going to read to the actual end of the book. The fourth message of Haggai, I'm just going to leave off. In preacher school, they say you can do that. So the reason why is just it kind of depends on what you're kind of doing with the series. As you guys know, usually I'm like all about just taking the book and explaining right through to the end, especially with how it fits into the big picture of God's big promise throughout all of Scripture. And if that's what we had been doing with it, then that fourth message would kind of be the climax. That's where it, what's happening in Haggai's day gets tied into the big plan of restoration, right? Through Zerubbabel as being the continuation of the seed of David. But that's not what we've been doing with Haggai. We've been kind of just doing much more of what is this saying for us? And so the last message there about Zerubbabel doesn't have as much to do with what's going on in our church and in our lives. So we're going to just pretend a couple of verses there aren't there. But you can always come in and say, hey, David, come sit in the office and say, let's look at this together. So anyway, before we read the passage, which is chapter 2, 10 through 19, I want to briefly clarify an Old Testament idea that very, very frequently gets misunderstood. And it's really key for what Haggai talks about today. The Old Testament, particularly the law of Moses in Leviticus and then in Deuteronomy, frequently talks about things being either clean or unclean, things being holy or common, consecrated or defiled. Okay? And because most of us grew up in a church situation where the basic dichotomy was good, bad, right? Sinful, righteous, right, wrong, guilty, innocent. There's a tendency to read unclean or defiled as sinful, bad, and then to read clean as kind of the normal state of anything that's good, the normal state of anything that God approves. And that is just simply not the case. Okay, if you want to think of this as like an XKCD comic, everybody know XKCD? Okay, you're missing out on a wonderful science comic. Who knows XKCD? Right, thank you. So anyways, Randall Monroe, one of the true geniuses of our time, would put good bad as an X-axis, right? And that's a question of what does God approve or disapprove? But then clean, unclean, or holy, common, consecrated, defiled is a completely different axis, okay? And it's not the question of what does God approve or disapprove, but what belongs to God and to God alone for his own purposes, okay? And interestingly, things can be all over the place. For instance, in the Old Testament, a lot of people don't know what to do when when Moses talks about a city being such especially wicked sinners that the city has been consecrated to God. A holy city of wicked sinners, right? Devoted to destruction. Okay? That's an example of something that has been devoted or consecrated, given over to God, but it's something that he very much disapproves of. Sinful, bad. Okay? And there can be other things that are perfectly good, but they're common. Right? Everybody knows my favorite example of in Russia, we had lots of onion and garlic in our cooking, and so we had a cutting board and a knife that was only for the bread. Because you don't want your nice piece of bread with butter in the morning tasting like garlic, right? So you have a cutting board that can be used for anything, and then you have a cutting board and a knife that are wholly onto the bread, right? Well, that cutting board that you use for everything, it's not bad, right? But it's common, okay? So, something could be perfectly good and right, but not be holy or consecrated. And likewise, if something was unclean or defiled, it simply just means it's common, okay? It doesn't mean that it's automatically bad. Something holy or consecrated, it was something set aside to especially belong to God for his will and his purpose. Everything else was common, normal, everyday stuff that's perfectly good and fine for whatever you need. It just hasn't been especially set aside for God. Daily life was full of good, necessary stuff that was common. And then when a common thing was set aside for God alone, it was consecrated. Okay? Then when something that was consecrated was then used for mundane purposes, it lost its consecration or was defiled. Okay? This isn't a question of good, bad. A person could consecrate themselves, right? The Nazirite vow. And during that time, they were holy and set apart. But then the time of the vow runs out, and they go back to normal everyday life. They become defiled. Is God mad at them? Not at all. Okay? So, Haggai is going to talk about holy and unholy, consecrated and defiled, and we just need to keep straight what that is that we're talking about. So, keeping that in mind, we're going to read Haggai's third message, which is chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, now that person here is a priest, because he's asking the priests about something that the priests do, and the only people who would carry consecrated meat in the apron of their garment were the priests. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew or some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person, again here it has in mind a priest, is defiled by contact with a dead body, if he touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, God.
So, Haggai's first question pictures a priest carrying meat that has been devoted to God by sacrifice. Okay? By sacrifice, it now belongs to God only. People could not do what they wanted with it. Okay? And according to the law, God said that this meat was to be eaten by the priests and by their families. Okay? Everyone at the time understood what Haggai was asking. Everybody understood the answer. Okay? Haggai's asking an obvious question to make a rhetorical point. Everyone at the time realized that the holiness or the consecration of that meat doesn't naturally spread to other things. His second question pictures a priest who is temporarily excused or barred, really kind of the same thing, from serving in the temple because he has had to take care of the body of a deceased relative. Okay? Now, you may remember that the high priest couldn't defile himself for like anyone. Okay? But the regular priests could defile themselves to bury a close relative. Okay? So that's what Haggai has in mind. Even if he is a priest, it's not wrong or bad to bury your father. as long as he's dead. But you don't go from handling a dead body to putting on the holy garments to go serve at the altar in the temple without some sort of step in between to mark that you're done with this and now you're doing this. In the same way that we would not go from the gym to a wedding without at least taking a shower. And according to the law, things that were unclean did pass that uncleanness on to other things. Okay? And this frankly makes sense. Your clean hand is not going to make the dirty glass clean. Your dirty hand does make a clean glass dirty. Now, again, keep in mind, we're not talking about good, bad, what God approves or disapproves. We're talking about consecrated common, what belongs to God alone so that God can work his will and his purpose through it, right? God uses what belongs to him or the rest of the world at large, which isn't evil. It's full of evil, but it's not evil, okay? I believe, for instance, that God approves of apple pie, baseball, and democracy, but they don't belong to him. They're not special holy things that are his alone and through which he's working out his will in the world. And Haggai's point here is that holiness, or devotion to God's purpose, which is the prerequisite to be used by God for his work in the world, doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't transfer organically. While commonness, the reduction to the lowest common denominator of the way the world works, does spread automatically. Things don't become devoted to God by accident. And the natural tendency is always towards commonness. Okay? Notice I didn't say the natural tendency is always to the bad. But it is always towards commonness. We could call this spiritual entropy, right? More science here. Science week, right? Who knows what entropy is? Good common science word, right? So entropy is just the principle in physics that things always tend towards disorder. When left to themselves, things move towards chaos, not towards order. If you spill a bunch of buttons, they don't land on the floor sorted by color, size, and number of holes, right? Forests don't naturally grow into parks or orchards. Now, the natural state of the forest, it's not bad, right? I see hikers out there among you. No, it's wonderful. It's gorgeous, right? But it's not order. Okay? When we see order in the universe, it is always a sign that there was intentionality and effort expended to bring chaos into order. So here, Haggai's making the same point about belonging to God. The natural tendency in the world is towards commonness. Things only become devoted. Things only become God's own possession when they are intentionally devoted, consecrated to him. That's the point of his illustration. So, before we make to the jump into our world, what is Haggai trying to get through with that? Right? In his own day, to the people that he was talking to, What was the takeaway from that illustration about how consecration requires intentionality? In Haggai's mind and in his day, the holy thing that doesn't automatically make other things holy is Israel itself. They were the people of God, devoted to him for his purposes alone by the covenant made at Sinai. They were holy, devoted to God, the one people in all the world of whom God said, "These are mine.
The whole universe belongs to him. Is he the God of Israel alone or of Gentiles too? Paul asks. And he answers, well, of course of Gentiles too. He made everything. But of this one people, he says, but these are mine in a special way. And what's that special way? These are the ones I'm going to use for my purposes. And that purpose was that they would live according to his will and discover that because he is good and wise and all-powerful, there's nothing better than his will. Right? In Israel, God was going to demonstrate to all the world that the best thing that could ever happen would be for everyone to obey God in everything. God intended through Israel to show the world that to submit to God and obey him makes everything perfect. Because nothing could be better than when God has his way. But the point of his illustration, the fact that God made them holy by his own choice did not make everything they did holy. Meaning their decisions, their actions, the rest of their lives. Being themselves made holy at Sinai did not automatically or naturally or organically transfer out to how they lived and what they did in the world. Their holy status did not flow into holy lives, and not living according to God's will, they did not see the blessings that are only found in God's will. And so they, being holy, lived common. They lived with the same lack of divine blessings as all the rest of the Gentile nations. And that's what Haggai is describing. When Haggai describes God, well, when God describes through Haggai, you know, sending blight and mold and all of this stuff, the idea there isn't God's punishing them. He's not sending them some especial curse. Mold and blight, I mean, these are things that happen. This is the way the world works. But in the covenant at Sinai, God said, no, but you're going to be different. Because you're going to be consecrated to me, you're not going to live according to all the world. All that stuff that just everybody knows happens in the world, it's not going to happen to you. Because you're going to be obeying me according to the covenant. The blessings were in the will of God. But if the people of God were living without regard for the will of God, how can they experience the blessings that are only in the will of God? Okay? That's the lack that Haggai describes. Always not enough of everything. But it's not punishment by a tyrannical God who's mad at them. It's just the way things work in the world. When you don't have the special blessings of walking in God's will. Okay? The nation had been taken by God as his own, but without the intentionality of choosing to live life as an offering to God. God devoted them, but they needed to devote their lives. And without that, their lives in the world dissipated into the common way of the world, according to spiritual entropy. But the interesting thing is that Haggai's not getting on their case here, right? He's actually commending them, because he's describing what had been the case, and he's saying, but now you've already made the change. Okay? Because here they have just made the decision to stop simply waiting for God to do something because, hey, they're holy. They rose up 3 months ago at this point and began rebuilding the temple, by which they were consciously and intentionally putting God back into the center of their individual and national life. That's that intentional expending of effort that pushes back on the natural tendency of things and intentionally brings more and more of life into the sphere of offered up to God to belong to him and be used by him for his purposes. And so Haggai promises them that from now on, and they can even mark it on their calendars in order to come back and check in a year's time, that things are now different, and they will experience those unique blessings They would experience life that works according to different rules than the way every other nation lives. They will experience the blessings that God has always wanted for them as his special people. They were already a special people whom God had made his own for his own special purposes, which included the blessings of an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God. But that holy, devoted status did not automatically seep out into the rest of their lives. God's election had to be worked out with an intentional pursuit of his will. In Peter's words from the New Testament, they needed to add diligence to the promises. Knowing that it was God's will to show them the way, to open the opportunities, and to pour out the blessings, they still had to seek, knock, and ask. So that message of intentionality in pursuing God's will, that's the message that we need to transfer from Haggai's world to our own. To do that, I want to take a minute to review how we've applied Haggai so far. Haggai's first message pointed out to the people that they were living without God's blessing because although they were still his chosen people, they had neglected to make him the center of their lives. He's the only source of any good thing. So without him at the very center, there is no other fountain of blessing. Right? In Haggai's day, they could move God back into the center of their national life by committing to the enormous work of rebuilding the temple. It's not that he would reward them for obeying in some transactional deal, right? It's that by making him the center of their national lives, they move themselves back into the position that he designed them for, where all the good things are. Okay? That was the week I asked, can we do better for ourselves than God? Is our idea of what's good for us better than his good idea? Do we know how to get there better than he does? Why would we not make God the absolute center of everything? What are we pursuing? Everything you do, every place you go, every relationship you enter into, whether close or distant, can become an opportunity for pursuing the will of God. When I talk about making God the center of our lives, it doesn't mean that suddenly you spend 12 hours a day in a pew at church praying, right? It doesn't mean that you read the Bible 7 times a day for an hour straight, right? It doesn't mean that you give up your job to go work in a Christian mission for free, right? And trust God for the consequences. If he says that specifically to you, you can do that, and people do it, and it works out fine if God tells you to. But that's not what we're all called to, right? We have jobs, we have places where we need to be, and God has put us there. But it doesn't mean that you just go in like everybody else goes in. You go in recognizing that God has sent you there, and while you do your job, you're always, Lord, I am here for you. I may be a wildlife biologist, but you are at the center of that. In Haggai's second message, though, we saw that when the returned exiles began to rebuild, they immediately ran into problems, right? And not the problems of external opposition. That came later. But at first, they ran into simple the problems of internal discouragement. Look at how pathetic this is. Temple? You want to know what the temple looked like? Didn't look like this. Funky blue cupcake with a cookie sticking out of it, right? This thing that we can pull off is never going to bring glory to God. So, why bother? And in the same way, we are often tempted to think, who am I fooling with all this frontline stuff? Everywhere I go, everything I do, I'm going to eat my Cheerios somehow to the glory of God? Every relationship I have, I don't see myself doing great things for God. I don't see my daily life suddenly becoming this glorious whole burnt offering that God sends fire down from heaven, How can I live passionately for Christ when all my time and energy is just sucked up into all this meaningless stuff? Right? And there, the encouraging word, "I am with you," was the reminder that none of that stuff is a hindrance to what God wants to do, because he works with all of his power in our work that is so insignificant on its own. When you look at the things you do and you say, "But all of this is so meaningless," you're right, pathetic. But God condescends to work in our work. We can't do much, but whatever little it is that we can do becomes an open door for God to step in and do everything he can do. The little things we do become big opportunities because God is with us and works in our work. And that is where we need the parable of the meat in the priest's robe brushing up against the vegetable stew. Okay? God at work in our work is not an automatic thing, just because we belong to him. God works in the things, in the situations that are offered up to him, given to him, devoted to him. But our problem is that we tend to divide up and think that we can only offer up to God something that is gaudy, churchy kind of stuff. You offer up to God the hour that you work at the food bank. You offer up to God the hour that you go to small group. You offer up to God the time or the money or the energy that you devote to some special cause. And no, the point of all this frontline stuff is that we offer up to God everything. God works in the things and situations that are offered up to him, given to him, devoted to him. And the message here, devotion and consecration doesn't happen automatically, but only with intentionality. When we give our lives to Christ, we are made his own. Even when nothing changes in our outward lives, we in that moment become holy. We become his own special possession, his people for his purposes. But that consecration doesn't naturally or organically seep out and fill the rest of our lives. The fact that we ourselves are consecrated to God doesn't cause everything we do in the world to automatically be consecrated to God. If we want to see all of our lives used by God in the way that we talked about last week, we need to do those things with intentionality, consciously offering them up to God for his use as we do what it is that we do. And this doesn't have to be complicated. This doesn't have to be some deep or high or mystical experience. This is as simple as pausing before you enter your workplace and just in half a second as you reach for the doorknob saying, "Lord, I'm here for you." I was so excited. Did you notice Chelsea said that last week? Maybe it was only in second service or whatever. But, you know, I just asked, you know, so how as you go to your work, and she says, "Well, I, on my way in, I always stop and I ask God to be with me and bless that day." And I think, damn, that's it. That's it, right? It's simply praying before you meet up with a friend. Or it's even just the awareness as you walk into the grocery store or gym or doctor's office that this place and this time are his, for him to do as he would like. Because that simple act of putting it into God's hands, one, it's real. God takes it. But second, it preps you to be in the place where you're ready to see what God might be doing. This is all we're talking about, is what Paul writes about all the time. Do all things as unto the Lord. So here at North Woolwich, we have this vision, right, of being used by God in all the simple things and places of everyday life. And as we've been sharing stories more and more of our daily lives, I think we really are seeing this more and more. I think it's really kind of more and more on people's front burners, okay? But growing as whole life disciples, bringing more and more of our lives into the big act of following Jesus, which is collectively becoming, as a church, the body of Christ, bearing his image and doing his work out there in the world, doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't just flow out organically from the point that God has made us his own. To see more and more of our life become God's instrument in the world, we need to consciously offer more and more of it up to him. It is God's will that we find, enter, and receive. But Jesus doesn't say, therefore, because it's God's will, you don't have to ask or seek or knock. Precisely because it is God's will, we seek, we knock, and we ask. And because it is God's will, we seek, we knock, we ask with confidence. It is God's desire to use all that we are and have, everything we do, everywhere we go, to bring glory to his name by blessing us and those around us. And so our response, if we know that God's will is to use everything, isn't just to sit back and wait for it to happen, but to intentionally offer all of it up to him. Amen.